invite you to turn to Psalm 106. It is a psalm of 48 verses, and I'm certainly not going to attempt to deal with every verse or every smaller section of it, but I do want to give us an overview of this particular psalm. And it's powerful. It is a powerful psalm. And I hope that that becomes very clear to you as we move on. I'm not going to read every verse, but I will highlight quite a few of the verses here and make note of when I'm skipping ahead. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in Thy favor toward Thy people. Visit me with Thy salvation, that I may see the prosperity of Thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Thy nation, that I may glory with Thine inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Thy wonders. They did not remember Thine abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. Skip ahead to verse 12. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. They quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Verse 19. They made a calf in Oreb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory, referring to God, for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Verse 29. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked Him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against His spirit, He spoke rashly with His lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His inheritance. Then He gave them to the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times He would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel or their plans, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry, and He remembered His covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. What we really have in Psalm 106 is a record of Israel's spiritual failures, primarily, though not exclusively, during their time in the wilderness. It presents a contrast, and I think you picked that out as we were reading through this. It presents a contrast between, on the one hand, the mighty deeds of God, and on the other hand, the sinful deeds of His people. And what comes out of the psalm is praise. One of the most fascinating things about this psalm is as it contrasts the mighty deeds of God and the sinful deeds of the people, is that on either side of the psalm you have praise. You have it in verse 1, and then you have it again in verse 48. Now, what is most surprising about that is the psalm's emphasis. The psalm catalogs 8 spiritual failures of Israel. He doesn't give them in chronological order, not all of them, but what it's trying to do is present them in a way that climaxes to a pinnacle of Israel's sin against their God. You do not expect a psalm stressing, emphasizing the sinful deeds of man and the judgment of God. You do not expect that psalm beginning and ending with praise. So one of the things I think we can learn from this psalm is how to move from spiritual failure to praise. How can we move from spiritual failure to praise even after we've confessed our sins and a cloud of shame or guilt continues to linger over us? I think that's one of the great lessons we can learn from this psalm. Spiritual failure, sin, confession. How do you move from confession to praise of God? Heartfelt praise and not linger under a shadow of shame and guilt. Now what I want us to do is to consider this psalm and see how we can move from spiritual failure to praising God for His goodness. And I want to do that by asking Psalm 106 three questions. Here are the three questions. What were Israel's failures? What was the reason for their failures? And what was the remedy for their failures? Now let's look at Israel's failures here first of all. There are 8 recorded here. And I'm not going to spend time talking about each 8. I'll locate them for you in just a minute. But what I want to do, we'll deal with the first, the second, and the sixth. But before we do that, I want you to look at verse 6. And this sets the tone for how we should understand this particular psalm as it relates to us. Verse 6, the psalmist says, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly." Now notice that he does not say, "We have sinned like our fathers. They committed iniquity. They have behaved wickedly." No, the emphasis is not upon their fathers. He's recording these 8 spiritual failures of their fathers, but his emphasis is not upon their spiritual failure. The emphasis of this psalm is upon the psalmist and his contemporaries, their spiritual failure. That's why he says, "We have sinned like our fathers," and then he confesses corporately for the people of God, for his contemporaries, "We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly." So the stress of this psalm is not so much upon the sin of their fathers as it is upon their own sin. Now, with that in mind, let me briefly point out the failures that he has listed here. If you look in verses 6 and 7, he refers to Israel's rebellion at the Red Sea after they were delivered from Egypt. In verses 13 and 14, we have Israel's sin of complaining in the wilderness. In verses 16 through 18, we have the sin of Dathan and Abiram and their rebellion. In verses 19 and 20, we have Israel's sin of making the golden calf at Sinai. In verses 24 and 25, we have Israel's sin at Kadesh Barnea. In verses 28 and 29, we have Israel's sin at Baal Peor. In verses 32 and 33, we have Israel's sin at Meribah. And finally, this is the culminating sin after Israel is in the land of Canaan. Most of the other failures that he references here happen in the wilderness. This one is when they are in the land of Canaan. And that is their sin of mixing with the Canaanites, sacrificing their sons and their daughters. Now, let's look at the first example of spiritual failure that is really meant to speak to us of our own. Verse 7. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." He's referring back to Exodus 14. As I've already said, Israel's been delivered out of Egypt. They've now come to the Red Sea, and now Pharaoh's changed his mind. He sends out his pursuing army, and there they are trapped. And they rebel by succumbing to fear. And they begin complaining, essentially, against God that He brought them out of Egypt to kill them at the Red Sea. Now, here's one of the interesting things that I think we learn here about Israel's rebellion at this particular time. Remember, they've been delivered physically out of Egypt. And now they're succumbing to fear of the Egyptians. I think one of the things that we learn here is that you can take man out of slavery in an instant. But to take slavery out of a man is a long, long process. Here we find Israel having been released objectively from Egyptian bondage by the power of God, but they're still in bondage subjectively. God gave them objective freedom by physically delivering them from serving the Egyptians so that they might serve Him, but it doesn't take long to find out that there's still a propensity in them to serve the very thing from which they were delivered. As a Christian, you have been objectively delivered from the slavery of sin. But it doesn't take long after waking up in the morning to find out that within us there is a propensity to go back into slavery. We, like the Israelites, fear. We, like the Israelites, succumb to worry. We succumb to jealousy. We succumb to pride. We succumb to anger. We succumb to lust. You can take a man out of slavery in an instant, but it's a lifelong process to take slavery out of the man. We call that process sanctification. Notice the second example in verses 13 and 14. They quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness for meat instead of the manna that God was providing them, and tempted God in the desert. The full account is recorded for us in Numbers 11 when Israel, they get tired of eating manna. They're eating manna, God's wonderful provision to them. And they're starting to desire meat. Now, the desire for meat in itself was not wrong. The sin entered the equation when they began to desire the meat inordinately, when the desire for meat became an intense craving. Inordinate desire is when we desire something that we must have in order to be content. When we over-desire something, we've got to have that object of desire in order to have contentment and possess contentment. And that's what was happening to Israel right here. The problem was that their desire for meat turned into an intense craving. And in that desire for meat, they were essentially saying, God is not enough for our contentment. And the evidence of their idolatry here was that they began complaining against God. Now, all you have here really is a violation of the first commandment. When they began desiring meat, and they needed meat for contentment, they were having another God before them instead of God. Now, there's a very good Bible study called Gospel Transformation, and it has a great section on idolatry. And I just want to read one paragraph from that. And he connects idolatry with desire that is inordinate. And here's what he says. An idol is anything we believe we need apart from Jesus to make us happy, satisfied, or fulfilled. So the lack of it drives us to discontentment, dissatisfaction. An idol arises when we desire something more than we desire Jesus, when we fear things rather than God, when we worship ourselves rather than Christ, when we put our trust in anything other than God, when we serve any other thing rather than Jesus. The reason we resort to idolatry is not hard to find. When we fall away from God, when we drift from God, we experience great lack. need, deficiency, and alienation. In order to fill our lives, we resort to idolatry. We serve, love, desire, trust, fear, worship other things instead of God to give us love, joy, peace, freedom, status, identity, control, happiness, security, fulfillment, health, pleasure, significance, acceptance, and respect. So Israel's problem here was that God was no longer enough for them. They had to have this thing, and the evidence of that was discontentment. Discontentment is evidence that God is not enough for us. And that was Israel's failure here. Remember, we talked this morning about James 4, where James says our conflict and our fights are the result of not getting what we over-desire. How can we know that we are over-desiring something that in and of itself may be good, a good gift from God? How can we tell when we've moved from proper desire that's in its right place, to overextended desire, when we've exalted the object of our desire over God? How can we tell when we have done that? James says, conflict. All kinds of forms of conflict, irritation, aggravation, easily upset. And that's what happened here with Israel. Now let's jump ahead to the sixth example of Israel's spiritual failure. And I jump to this one because most commentators believe that this one represents the climax of Israel's failure in the wilderness. And it's also interesting, if you go to the book of Numbers, and it's found in Numbers 25, it's also presented there as the climax of Israel's failure in the wilderness. Find it in verse 28. Now, he's referring to when Israel began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And he writes, "They joined themselves also to Baal Peor, to the Baal or God of Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead." Now, there are a couple things here that I think give this particular failure its place in Psalm 106 as the climactic sin. If you're looking in Numbers 25, where we have this sin recorded, just the previous chapter, you have King Balak, and he has brought Balaam, and you know the story. He's using Balaam to cast curses over Israel, but it's backfiring. Instead of pronouncing curses over Israel, he's pronouncing blessings. And you get the chapter 24, and Balaam's up on Mount Peor, and below is Israel encamped. And instead of pronouncing curses, he pronounces extravagant blessings upon Israel as they're below them encamped. And all the while he's pronouncing these extravagant blessings upon Israel, they are committing whoredom. Instead of blessing God, praising God for His blessing, they curse God with their deeds. Now, look at verse 29. "Thus they provoked Him, that is God, to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them." So here God blesses them, and all the while God is pouring His blessing upon them. They sin like this, and that is why I think that He includes this as the climactic sin of Israel in the wilderness. Now, Israel's sin here was prominent men engaging in sexual immorality with Moabite or Midianite priestesses. And the heinousness of the sin is elevated when plague comes upon Israel because of the sin. They're before the tent of meeting, they're mourning and they're weeping, and a son of a prominent official brings a Midianite woman into his tent right before Israel. In the midst of their mourning over the sin and the loss of life, thousands upon thousands have died at this particular point. And here's the account of it in Numbers 25, verse 6. "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." So this is the climax of Israel's sin. Whoredom. while God is blessing them, whoredom, joining themselves with the Baal of Peor, with the God of Peor. Now let's remember verse 6. We have done wickedly. We have sinned like our fathers. Verse 6 will not allow ourselves to distance ourselves from these sins that are recorded here. There are two more failures after this. But what I want to do now is jump to our second question. What was the reason for Israel's failures? And he doesn't let us look very far until he gives us the reason for their failures. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. So the reason he gives for Israel's spiritual failures here is that they did not remember God's abundant kindnesses. And notice that he links the failure to remember with the failure to understand. Look at verse 7 again. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. Now what is happening here is we're given a better understanding of what is meant by remember. The word understand here is very significant. It refers to a process of thinking through a series of events or a series of thoughts, thinking through it in such a way that it results in wise living. So you have a series of events or a series of truths, and you think through them. They're out here. They're objective. You think through them in such a way. You process them in such a way that the object of truth moves down into subjective experience. How often, you know, we'll say to someone, do you remember such and such? And they'll say, oh yeah, I remember such and such. That's not what is meant here by remember. It is looking at what is before you and thinking out the implications of what has happened or of what has been taught. Back when the DC sniper was in action, my parents, well, they live right now in Glen Burnie, and they're about 15 minutes from one of the shootings. And I remember all those shootings, and if you would have asked me, what do you think about that? I would have thought, you know, that's horrible, it's scary, it would be terrifying. But in answering that question, I would not have been feeling anything viscerally. I would be remembering what the news has reported, but it would not really be affecting me internally, subjectively, as deeply as it should. Well, just a few days after they thought they caught the DC sniper, I was visiting my parents, and I happened to be out by myself, and I don't remember where I was driving, but I needed gasoline. So I'm within 10, 15 minutes of one of the shootings, and everyone's discussing, you know, debating whether or not they actually have the DC sniper. Well, I get out and begin to put gas in the car. And while I'm doing that, I remember the DC sniper and killing at least one individual at a gasoline station. And suddenly, all of those events and the news that was before me for weeks and weeks suddenly came to me. And I did not intend to do this, but I began to process these objective headlines in such a way that it began to move me internally. It controlled my behavior. I remember standing there with the gas in the car, and I've got it, you know, the gas flowing as fast as it'll go. And I remember having to intentionally control myself, because on the inside, I was wanting to start doing this, bobbing all around, trying to make myself a hard target. I'm serious. I actually had to sit there, and I was holding myself, because that would have looked really stupid. These people, the guy's been caught. What is he doing? That's what remember means. It's not, oh yes, I remember the DC sniper. It's remembering a series of events or thoughts in such a way that it moves from out here to in here and actually controls our behavior. Now notice that verse 7 is not the only time that he identifies forgetfulness as their main problem. Look at verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They quickly, this is after they praised him, they quickly forgot his works. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His Word. It's just another way of saying that they forgot His Word. So the main reason for Israel's spiritual failure was spiritual forgetfulness. Now, he brings this out very clearly again in verse 7. I want you to see the contrast here. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. They did not remember, they did not process all that God had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt. They did not take that from the outside and work it down into the inside. Instead, or because they failed to do that, they rebelled. They succumbed to fear. Verse 6 says, we have sinned like our fathers. We have failed like our fathers. So our main problem when we fail spiritually, when we sin, is that we forget spiritually. Now, what does the psalmist say that Israel did not understand or remember? He says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses. Later on it says, they forgot your wondrous works at the Red Sea. Notice that he does not say they did not understand God's attributes. He does not say that they forgot God's character. Now, does that mean it's not important to remember God's attributes? Absolutely not. Does that mean it's not important to remember God's character? Absolutely not. But he identifies something very specific. He says they did not remember what God did to deliver them from Egypt. What God did for objective deliverance. They did not think about what already happened, so much so that it controlled the way that they lived. Peter says the same thing about our failure. This is 2 Peter 1:8 and 9, and he's essentially just called us to grow in faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, kindness, and love. And then he adds this, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So Peter says that if we are lacking in faith, if we are lacking in self-control, if we are lacking in kindness or love, it is because we are forgetting. And what Peter says we're forgetting here is that we have been cleansed from our former sins. We're forgetting the work of God in the gospel. This brings us to our third question. What is the remedy for these spiritual failures? Now, when you see the eight spiritual failures that the psalmist records here, and the reason for their spiritual failure, something appears here that is very unexpected. So time and time and time and time and time again, Israel fails. Why did they fail? They forgot what God had done. Now, with all that in mind, let's jump ahead to verses 43 to 46. So keep in mind Israel's spiritual failures, their rebellion at the Red Sea, their sin of complaining, the sin of Dathan and Abiram, sin of making the golden calf, their sin at Kadesh Barnea, Bel Peor, Meribah, and finally in Canaan. And this follows the culminating sin in the land of Canaan. Verse 43 says, many times He would deliver them. Many times. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel. In other words, they were rebellious in their plans. God would deliver them, and then they would choose plans that were contrary to God's. And so, and this is where we get the unexpected turn here. This is what we would expect. And so they sank down in their iniquity. They're brought low in their guilt. Verse 44, and here's the unexpected turn. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress, their deserved distress, when He heard their cry, and remember the reason for their spiritual failures, and He, that is God, what did He do? He remembered His covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Israel's main failure, main problem, was that they forgot God over and over and over again. Six times this psalmist records God's judgment against Israel for their spiritual failure. Eight times they forget God. But God's great glory is that He remembers them for their sake. Now, when we read this, we're really supposed to be stunned by this. Eight spiritual failures. Judgment, 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 judgment. Nevertheless, God remembers. Now, here's the question that should arrest our minds at this point. How can God do that and still be just? How can God do that and still be just? I mean, it's not that God remembers Israel because they finally remember Him. It's not that at all. He remembers Israel despite their history of forgetting. The psalmist will not allow us to think that way. First of all, the psalm shows us that the dominating characteristic of Israel's history is spiritual failure due to spiritual forgetfulness. Second of all, consider what verse 3 says. Now this verse, after we've talked about everything that we talked about, should strike you. Look at verse 3. The psalmist begins this psalm by saying, how blessed are those who keep justice. Now get this. Who practice righteousness at all times. What is the one thing that this psalm shows Israel not doing? Practicing righteousness. And yet he begins the psalm by saying, how blessed is the one who practices righteousness at all times. I do not expect at that point for him to go on and catalog eight major spiritual failures. And then at the end say, God remembers them. When God remembers you, guess what? You're blessed. God remembers you, you're blessed. So what is to strike us with this psalm is the question, how can God do that and be just? Because Israel practiced unrighteousness at all times. We have judgment in verses 14 and 15. We have judgment in verses 16 through 18. We have judgment in verse 23. We have judgment in verses 26 and 27. We have judgment in verse 29. We have judgment in 40 and 41. That is what we expect. But suddenly the psalmist says, God remembered them for their sake. So how can God do that judgment after judgment after judgment. And each judgment gets darker and darker and darker. Now look at verse 29. This is in response to Israel. This is the sixth failure that we talked about when they joined with the Baal, the god of Peor. Verse 29 says, "Thus they provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them, killing 24,000 Israelites." Numbers 25 tells us. Verse 30, "Then Phinehas, who was Aaron's grandson, the high priest, stood up and interposed." He intervened by executing judgment, and so the plague was stayed. Now, already described the sin of Israel at this particular point, and even while they're in front of the tent of meeting and they're mourning and they're weeping over their sin and over the plague that is wiping out thousands and it's still not finished at this point, and while they're weeping, this son of a prominent official brings a woman in right in front of everybody into a tent. Phinehas sees it. And he's filled with jealousy for the honor and glory of God. And then here's what Numbers 25 says. "Phinehas went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, and the plague on the people of Israel was stopped." The sin was horrible and the judgment was ugly. Nothing pretty about this judgment. He goes into the tent while they are sinning and pierces them both through. So we are to read this, and all we are to see is darkness. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Yet out of this dark, horrific judgment comes a light so bright that it brought everlasting joy where only mourning and weeping were present. Now notice verse 31. After Phinehas executes judgment on this man and this woman, it says, "And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever." This is the first time after verse 3 that righteousness is once again mentioned. Verse 3 said, "Blessed is the one who practices righteousness at all times." And then you have sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, culminating in this blatant sin against the covenant of God. Phinehas executes judgment. And God says, "It was reckoned to him," to Phinehas, "for righteousness to all generations forever." What's the remedy for spiritual failure? What's the remedy for habitual forgetting of God? The principle here that Scripture gives to us is the righteous act of one counting for many. That's the light of this psalm. The righteous act of one counting for many. Phinehas points to Jesus. Jesus is the better Phinehas. Whereas Phinehas stayed the wrath of God by killing sinners, Jesus stayed the wrath of God by dying in the place of sinners. And in so doing, Jesus demonstrated God to be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Jesus showed God to be both just and the one who remembers sinners for their sake. Psalm 106, verse 31, is pointing us to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we see the remedy for spiritual failure. "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him forever and ever and ever. Dark history, though we have, though we continue to forget and to fail spiritually, there is a better Phinehas. The moral of this psalm is not be like Phinehas and you will be blessed. The call of this story is to believe in Jesus and you will be blessed. You see, verse 3 says, "How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times." And there's only one who has done that. And He is the man, Christ Jesus. And He did not come to earth to kill sinners. He came to earth to die in the place of sinners. Listen to this summary of this psalm. The inescapable truth of the Scriptures is that the grace of God continues to shine upon a people whose major claim to fame is the suicidal ability to break the covenant of God. This is why the psalmist can confidently close Psalm 106 with this bold, very bold prayer. Look at verse 47. It's the only reason he can cry this out. "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to Thy holy name." Remember, this is the guy who said, "We have done wickedly, and glory in Thy praise." Verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." So here's the question I originally began with. How can we move quickly from spiritual failure, confession, and praise, and not linger under the cloud of shame and guilt? Answer, remember. Remember the works of God in delivering you from sin at Calvary. We have all the truth that we need. And Scripture says, think about it. Think through the set of events that God did at Calvary, that He did through the person of Jesus Christ, so that they work down into our hearts. And the reason we can remember like that is because God has remembered us. Just a few Psalms earlier, Psalm 103, David essentially says the same thing. Verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Who forgives, now he lists some of the benefits. Who forgives, He forgives all your iniquity, all your spiritual failures. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And it is possible for us to remember God because He has remembered us in Jesus. And Jesus has demonstrated God to be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And we, like Jesus, are blessed as those who practice righteousness at all times. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the righteousness that the gospel even now is revealing. And we know that this righteousness which You are revealing to us at this moment through the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is Your power unto sanctification. We thank You for a psalm such as this that sets before us the beautiful, powerful, enduring work of our Savior. And we ask that You would cause us by Your Spirit to remember all that You have done for us in Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.